If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we stand between our Job sermon series and our Jude sermon series that we will begin in February, we are going to take the month of January to enjoy a few standalone sermons that aren't in a series at all. Our brother Sergio preached from Psalm 1 last Lord's Day, did an excellent job leading us through that text. Our brother Han will be bringing the word next Lord's Day, and then I'll finish out January the following week. I love standalone messages because we get to go all over the place in Scripture and dive into some specific passage or topic. If you remember this last summer, we did that together with several of the men in our leadership development training program preaching and bringing the word and being able to go all over the place, different places in the New Testament, Old Testament, minor prophets, different epistles. It was an amazing series of standalone messages through the Scriptures. We're getting to feast on various portions of God's word together. And if you remember, I was originally going to preach three standalone messages, a little Job introduction sermon, and then we were going to dive into Ezra and Nehemiah, actually. That's what the plan was in September. But we just stayed in Job. I didn't do those standalone sermons, and we didn't do Ezra and Nehemiah. We went through Job, and the rest, as they say, is history. And so what I wanted to do with the two Sundays that I have in January is preach two of those sermons that I was planning on preaching over the summer. I want to dive into practical realities that shape the way that we live with one another, even as we sang, O church, arise. We are the church together. We gather together. We fellowship together. We enjoy being together with one another. And that is the normal flow of life. But there are going to be moments where things seem to go sideways, or we become hurt, where somebody does something that offends us, or we do something offensive to someone else. What are we to do in those moments? How are we to handle those moments? What does the Bible say about those moments? Well, it says that the devil loves those moments. Those moments of conflict where there is a break in fellowship between brothers and sisters is the devil's playground. He loves those moments. In fact, that is his title, devil, the Greek word diabolos, where devil comes from. It's two Greek words put together. Dia is through or between. Balo is to throw. So literally, the devil's title, devil, means to throw between. And you can even picture this sanctuary. There's a big space between, and the devil would want to take what's unified and throw between it to divide. He wants there to be conflict. He wants there to be brokenness in relationships. One of the realities that we saw that was so encouraging to us in the book of Job is that suffering is inevitable. We tend to think suffering isn't the norm, and Job reminded us that we will all suffer. And this morning, I want to remind our hearts that conflict is inevitable. In a world full of sin and sinful people and brokenness and fallenness, conflict is inevitable. It's going to happen. So the question is, why does it happen, and what should we do when we're in the middle of it happening? Why does conflict happen, and how should we respond if we're in the midst of conflict? Over the next few weeks, I want to look at those two questions. What are conflict's sources and conflict's solutions? And this morning, we will enjoy diving in and spend all of our time on just the first one. What are conflict's sources? Where do conflicts come from? What does the Bible say about why we have interpersonal relationship struggles? And then the next time that we're able to dive into this topic, we'll look at what the Bible says about how to begin solving those problems, repairing them, and being a peacemaker. So I want to read a text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. I want to pray. I want to ask God's blessing on our time this morning. And then I want to dive into this topic, which will be less of a sermon and more of a devotional meditation Bible study all over the place. We're going to be turning all over the place. And so hopefully those sword drills that you used to do when you were younger will come in handy as we go all over the text of Scripture to ask God to reveal to us why conflicts exist. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Beatitudes, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed It's that same word, Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 1, how blessed is the man that Sergio preached about last Lord's Day. That word in the Septuagint, Greek word, is the same Greek word here. So we want to be blessed. Psalm 1, we saw how we're to live out that life of being blessed by God, favor with God. Same word here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. These are the words of our great God, and let's ask his blessing on our time this morning as we seek his help to be these blessed people who are peacemakers. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that as we dive in this morning, as we ask you to reveal to us why conflicts happen, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, that we'd be able to see, that your spirit would convict and encourage and comfort and challenge and be our helper in these moments. We need conviction and we need him to help us see ourselves rightly. So we come humbly, we come hopefully, we come expectantly, and we come excitedly to this text, to this topic, and we want to see what you will do. You did amazing things in our church through the book of Job, through our sermon series in that incredible book. God, do it again now. May our church be known as a church filled with peacemakers. Make it so by your spirit, according to your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Conflicts, sources, and solutions. Let's begin looking at conflict sources this morning. There are a multiplicity of places we could go to in the Bible to see these. I want to highlight them in two generalities, two specific ways, two specific sources for our conflict according to the Bible. Why do we have so much conflict? Why does it exist? The general answer is yes, sin. Sin brings about conflict for sure. And in heaven, praise the Lord, there will be no more sin, so there will be no more conflict. But I want to get more specific with that answer that goes a lot deeper into our hearts. And it actually gets a lot more depressing than just the generality of sin that causes conflict. But before we go to our first text, I do want to make, and I think I need to make, one caveat. I will be speaking today about common, everyday conflict, interpersonal struggles, relationship issues, normal difficulties that arise, everyday relationship struggles. There are some forms of struggles, of conflict, and of strife that are abnormal, that are extreme, that need to be dealt with in different ways. And the Bible does tell us how to do that. But there are people that the Bible describes as oppressive or self-righteous that would lead to abusive situations. There are places in the Bible that describes how you should deal with those specific circumstances, but I want to be very clear. I'm not talking about those circumstances this morning. I'm talking about normal, everyday, just living life, strange offenses that happen back and forth, little tiny annoyances, grievances, hurtful things that happen. That's what I'm referring to. I'm not talking about those moments where you have been truly and deeply wronged and you did nothing to deserve it. Just like we looked at with Job, where there is such a thing as undeserved suffering, there is such a thing as undeserved conflict. We should always be humble and ask, did I do something to get involved in this? Did I do something to bring this about? But there are moments where there is someone who is innocent. And that's not what we're referring to here, okay? So that's my caveat this morning. We're talking about a different kind of situation, much more normal. Those situations are few and far between, but we're talking about normal, everyday conflict. So let's ask the question, what causes conflict? What are conflict's sources? Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, this is the first place that we need to go to answer this question. I'm going to give you two answers to this question. From the scriptures, why do we have conflict? Answer number one is found in James chapter 4. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels? There it is. What's the source of arguments, of quarrels, of conflict? Normally we would answer, it's the other person, right? What's the source? Oh, I know the source. It's them. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? It's your pleasures. We tend to think it's the other person, but this verse says it's us. And that's our first point, our first source of conflict. Number one, conflicts come from our disordered desires. Conflicts come from our disordered desires. They come from us. And here we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to let Scripture examine our hearts, interrogate our motives. Can we just all commit right now in this moment to fire our inner lawyers? Don't defend yourself and don't think of another person. Just think of you. Come before the Lord. Let the Lord examine you. Let him use his word by his spirit to cut deeply into your heart. Let him, allow him. You need surgery. I need surgery. And he, by his gracious hand, through the word, the scalpel of the word, he will go into our hearts. He will be a loving surgeon to take out the cancer of the sinfulness in our hearts. So let's not defend ourselves and let's receive what he would say to us. James says, conflicts and quarrels begin because of our own desires inside of us. He says in verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We have pleasures, verse 1, Greek word, hedone, it's where we get hedonism from. We have pleasures, we have desires, deep desires. That's where the conflict begins. We tend to think it starts outside of us, but James says the conflict starts inside of us with something that we want, something that we are not getting that we're wanting, or something that we are getting that we're not wanting. So before you point the finger at the other person that you're in conflict with, take a very slow, long look inward. Question your own heart. Get others to help question your heart for you. Interrogate yourself. Your own desires are standing in the way of peace being made, of reconciliation happening. So you need to figure out what those desires are. And they are, as I said, disordered desires, or you could say inordinate desires. They are desires that have turned into demands. Desires are fine as long as they're righteous desires, totally fine desires. There are such things as sinful desires, yes, but most desires that we would have, they're not wrong things to desire, but they become bad things when the desires turn into demands. And that happens so subtly in our hearts. That's one of the reasons why conflict exists, because we don't know when the demand or when the desires turn into demand until that person doesn't meet that demand, and then we get angry. James tells us that those desires in verse 1 are waging war in our hearts and our members. We typically don't think of desires as waging war, but that's what's happening. What's the point of waging a war? The point of waging a war is to gain control. So too with our desires, they're fighting for control of our heart. What controls our hearts will exercise inescapable influence over our lives and our behavior. Therefore, conflict happens when I have a desire that's become a dominating demand. My heart becomes ruled by it. In those situations, if you help me get what I want, then I'm going to be very happy with you and you're going to be my friend. But if you stand in my way, I'm going to be angry, I'm going to be frustrated, I'm going to be discouraged. I may even wish you weren't in my life. It's desires that have become disordered and turned into demands. That's why James says in verse 4, it is spiritual adultery. You adulteresses, you've given your heart over to someone other than God. Your heart should be totally devoted to God, but you've given your heart to something else. We studied this when we went through that book on idols of our hearts. You are worshiping something else other than Jesus, and therefore it is controlling you. Now again, it's not wrong to have desires. We all have them, but it's wrong when you let those desires turn into demands and rule over you. And one of the ways you can tell when that's happened is when you have conflict. Conflict is a great avenue to figure out What desires do I have that have subtly turned into demands? We need to identify legitimate desires that have turned into inordinate desires by seeing what causes conflict. I was talking with my wife about this. This week, we were just kind of thinking about examples of this, and I said, do you have a good example of a good desire that turns into a demand subtly, and you see it through conflict? And she came up with an example that has zero basis in reality whatsoever. None. She said this, consider a wife and mom making a meal that's super nice, taking a lot of time, unique from normal mac and cheese. And she's doing this to bless her family because this is not her favorite thing to be doing. She doesn't really enjoy cooking. So this is a massive sacrifice. She wants to make a really nice meal for her family and her kids. And as she's sacrificing and serving and loving them, one of her kids comes into the kitchen and says, Mom, when is dinner going to be ready? We've normally eaten by now. I'm starving. When is it going to be done? And the mother's response is frustration, anger, impatience, and bitterness. Now, we could totally talk about the kid's response, that the kid should say things that are a little bit more respectful, a little bit more kind. We could totally do that. But if the mom responds with anger to that statement, you've seen a desire turn into a demand. The desire is a great desire. I want my family to be grateful for what I've done. I want them to see. I want them to love me and to see the way that I have served them so excellently. I want them to enjoy that. Great desires. Nothing wrong with those desires. Those are even biblical desires. But if you don't get those desires, we can still be holy. We can still be righteous. What is it that we would sin in response to not getting? That's when the desires turn into demand. If you do not practice gratefulness, if you will not be thankful, then you will receive my wrath. That's when we've turned from a good desire into an inordinate desire, a disordered desire, a demand. Again, it's not a wrong desire to have. But whatever we sin in response to not getting, that thing that we want that we sin in response to not getting, that's showing us what's turned into a demand. We can so quickly say, they're the problem. It's them. It's my kids. It's my spouse. It's my employer. We can point the finger all the day long, but James says the conflict starts because of your desires. So the way that we respond reveals what's going on in our hearts. This is why emotions are so helpful. Emotions are like those check engine lights, those warning lights on the dashboard of your car. It tells you something's wrong. Something lights up, you know there's something wrong in there. Now, if you were able to just turn that light off, does that mean you fixed the problem? No. This is just showing you there's a deeper issue, but you have to go deeper into that issue. So too, our emotions are just showing us there's a deeper issue. If I respond in impatience, there's a desire that's turned into a demand. If I respond in anger or in moodiness or some form of response that's not godly responding, that shows that I have a desire that's turned into a demand. We ask the question a lot in our household. What am I getting that I'm not wanting, and what am I wanting that I'm not getting? If I'm angry, if I'm frustrated, I want to sit down and ask, what am I getting right now that I'm not wanting, or what am I wanting right now that I'm not getting? I want to ask that question because my emotional response, my anger, my impatience, my moodiness, my sinful response is showing me there's something going on in my heart, like James 4, verse 1 says. So can I ask you a question? Diagnose yourself. What are your go-to sinful emotional responses? You want to be really good at identifying what your normal go-to sinful reactions are, because then you'll be able to see that check engine light pop up really fast. A lot of times the people around us see that check engine light before we even know it's on. They know something's up with you. You okay? They can see it. We need to get good at seeing ourselves, very self-aware of our own reactions when we're not getting what we're wanting. I'll tell you, for me, my two main reactions are impatience and anger, and moodiness and being withdrawn. Those are the two. If I have any feeling of those two things happening, I know something's going on in here. My kids can tell me that. My kids can say, "Are you okay, Dad?" My son has said before, when I've walked out of my office after having a phone call and it didn't go well, my son has said, "Was that a hard phone call?" I'm like, how did you know that? How?" And he's like, "I could tell by your face." Wow. So you can see there's a self-awareness we need to have to identify the light's gone off. Now let's figure out what was the thing, what was the desire that got turned into a demand? Maybe you say, "I really want to be loved. I want to feel loved." That's not a wrong desire. But if you say, "I need to be loved, you must love me, I must feel loved by you," now it's turned into a disordered desire. We need to give our desires to the Lord and hold them with an open hand. Say, "God, do what you will with my heart and with my life, but I'm not going to demand that these things happen. I must feel accepted." Again, it's totally fine to desire to feel accepted, but to demand that of others and to get angry when they do not accept you. "I just need peace and quiet. I need to feel like I'm in control. I must have some form of physical intimacy. I must have financial security." The list can go on and on and on. What is it for you that you have desires that most often turn into demands that then express themselves in unbiblical emotional behavior, in wrong reactions, because you're not getting what you were wanting? Can I just ask you before we go on to point number two? You want to be really brave? Anybody really courageous? Get together with your spouse today. Or get together with a best friend if you are not married and ask them, "Hey, if you knew that I would not respond in anger to what you're about to say, what do you think my main check engine lights are? What are my main emotional responses that you see me going to? What are my main forms of reacting sinfully? And what do you think are my main desires that tend to turn most quickly into demands?" Those connect. What are the main reactions? What are the main, what do you see? For some guys, it's completely withdrawn. They're not angry. They never get angry externally. They don't blow up, but they just get withdrawn. And our wives can see that and they can tell. Something's going on. Your spouse is your best friend that should be helping to get into your heart to identify those desires and even help in meeting those desires. Now, when that is asked of you, be cautious, be gentle, be fragile, explore together, do it with humility, ask a lot of questions. Don't say, "Yeah, I know your heart and I know what's going on," but use this as an opportunity to interrogate your hearts. Dialogue together about your hearts in a relationship, in a marriage or in friendship. And remember, though it is courageous and it takes a lot of humility, at the end of the day, the Lord knows the answers to those questions and he loves you. You are completely known and completely loved by God. You are safe in the gospel. So we can go boldly to one another and say, "God knows I'm more of a mess than you even know. And he loves me more than you do. So I can totally go to you because I'm safe in his arms. Let's work on this together. I want to work on this together." What are the sources of our conflict? Number one, the Bible says the sources of our conflict are from disordered desires. Conflicts come from disordered desires. Number two, conflicts come from our unbiblical judgments. Number one, conflicts come from our disordered desires. And number two, conflicts come from our unbiblical judgments. Now, I qualify unbiblical judgments because there is such a thing as a biblical judgment. You could just write this down. Matthew chapter 7 says, "Don't judge in this way." So we're not supposed to judge in a certain way. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 says that we are to judge. Paul says, "I'm judging you." And then he says, "We're going to judge angels one day." So the Bible says, "Don't judge," and the Bible says, "Do judge." So which is it? First of all, we can see right off the bat, there's a kind of judgment that is biblical, that is right and good and we're called to do. And there's a kind of judgment that's unbiblical, wrong, and we are not called to do. So If conflict comes from unbiblical judgment, then we need to define what is unbiblical judgment. And there's three biblical categories for unbiblical sinful judgment. Number one, imposing personal preferences. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Imposing personal preferences. Our brother Donovan talked about Romans 14 this morning when he was talking about different matters of conscience or personal preference, different convictions that we might have. And the Lord accepts both. We don't have to argue over those things. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. So don't pass judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he is weak, he eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, because God's accepted him. Who are you to judge the servants of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord does not eat. He gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He is the judge. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put any obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, there's a lot there, but just notice a couple things. Number one, there are two people that are doing diametrically opposed things, and God says, I'm fine with both. I accept both. So not everything has to go the way you think it should go. Not everybody has to do the things that you think that they should be doing. This is one of the reasons we get into conflict, because we impose on other people our preferences and our convictions. And we say, I think that you're out of line. You shouldn't be doing it that way. We can't do that. We're explicitly commanded in Romans 14. Don't do that. Don't judge people based off of their opinions or their convictions. Do not do that. But we start conflict when we do that. When we say somebody else has violated God's commands when they actually haven't. And can I tell you, this is the way I usually see this play itself out. Somebody feels hurt by the actions of someone else. They feel like what they did allows me to be hurt. And when we feel hurt, this is something that I think is crucial. When we feel hurt, we tend to think it must be because they sinned. But those two things are not equal. You feeling hurt does not mean somebody must have sinned. If that's all we walk away with today, I think that's really, really helpful. You feeling hurt does not mean somebody sinned. Just think about it. Let's think about it practically. I have to referee my boys in the backyard playing baseball, because just give it about 12 minutes and someone's going to get hurt, right? You know, Ethan accidentally throws the ball and it hits Tyler in the kneecap. And Ty says, Ethan hurt me. Ethan can totally say, I'm sorry that that hurt you. He can totally say, that wasn't my intention. I messed up. I'm sorry. But we always ask, Ethan, were you trying to bean Tyler? Were you trying to just hit? Did you look at him and go, I really don't like you right now, and I want to hit you as hard as I can in the kneecap. Were you trying to do that? And Ethan goes, no, I wasn't. So this isn't a matter of, please forgive me, I sinned against you. This is a matter of, I bumped into you, pardon me, right? Those are two different things. If I see you outside and I'm walking by and somebody gets in my way and I accidentally run into you, I bump into you and you spill your coffee all over your shirt, I don't have to say, please forgive me. I didn't sin against you. I can say, I'm so sorry that happened. Pardon me, my bad, I didn't see this coming. But there was no sinfulness that happened. Now, if I see you outside in the parking lot and I'm like, I don't like you, and I just run as fast as I can and I tackle you, then I absolutely need to say, please forgive me because I sinned against you. But there's a difference there. You can be hurt and not have been sinned against. But I think often we tend to say, I'm hurt, there has to be sin. I'm hurt, there must be an offender. But that's not the barometer of sin. Guys, the barometer of sin is this book, not our feelings. The barometer of sin is what does God say, not how do I feel? So one of the questions that we ask a lot is, did the other person break God's kingdom laws and that's why you're hurt? Or did they break your kingdom laws and that's why you're hurt? Are these laws that you set up according to Romans 14? There's things that you think are a conviction, a matter of this is the way it should go. Did they break your kingdom laws? Or did they break God's kingdom laws? Because if they broke God's kingdom laws and you can show me a chapter and a verse, then absolutely you have a right to be offended and you can go to them and say, we need to make things right. But if they didn't break God's kingdom laws, then they just broke your kingdom laws and you can totally go to them and say, I feel hurt by you, but you can't demand any form of restitution or any form of you must repent because you sinned against God when they didn't. We ask that a lot of our own hearts and our family. One of the ways that I frame it for myself is, do you think God's mad at that person right now? Do you think God's angry with them? Do you think God's offended by them for what they just did? You're offended by them. Do you think God's offended? And if the answer is no, I don't think God's offended, then the answer for us is we shouldn't be offended then. We should be able to go into this moment and say, here's why this happened, and here's why I took offense at it, here's why I was hurt, but you should be able to walk back from pointing the finger and saying, you hurt me, you offended me. Thomas Schreiner says it this way, smooth relationships in the church can be preserved if the entire congregation adorns itself with humility. When believers recognize that they are creatures and sinners, they are less apt to be offended by others. Humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. Pride gets upset when another person does not follow our own suggestions. That's why Romans 14 says, you are not allowed to impose your personal preference on other people. This is the way that I think that you should act. You can't impose your opinions on other people. Now, this does not mean that if you feel confused by the actions of another, or you feel hurt by the actions of another, this does not mean that you have no recourse to go talk to them about it. You absolutely should go talk to them about it. I think more talking should happen in church relationships, in relationships in general, where we can absolutely say, hey, something that you did, I was hurt by it, but here's what you must never do. You can never say, and I know you meant to hurt me, and I know why you did that action. We can't go there. Instead, we should say, hey, something that you did hurt me, but I know it wasn't your intention to hurt me. We need to believe the best. We need to assume the best. That's what love says, 1 Corinthians 13. Love believes all things and hopes all things. So you and I should be loving people because God has loved us. And so if you feel hurt by the actions of another or you're confused by the action of another, go to them and say, I'm confused by your actions and I feel hurt by you, but I know that's not your intention because we're on the same team. We love each other. We're covered under the grace of God. So could you help me? That leads to point number two, the second way that we sinfully judge. So number one, we are not to impose personal preference. That's when our judgments are unbiblical. Number two, unbiblical judgments are assuming motive or intention. Assuming motive, this is what we're not allowed to do biblically. We cannot assume someone's motive or intention. People say, I know why you did that. You can't know that unless it's explicitly said by the other person. If there is conflict in relationships, it's probably because you're going to the why, assuming the motive before you've even asked a question. The Bible says this, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, presumption leads to nothing but strife. If you presume, if you assume somebody's motive, you are going to enter into conflict. If the other person has not said their motives or their motives are unclear, then you cannot assume. That's unbiblical assumption. You won't make them admit to a motive that they didn't have. This is one of the reasons why I think we do this. We tend to go saying, I was hurt because you did this and I know why you did this. It's almost like we're trying to press them into a confession, see it my way, agree with me. You're not gonna help them see their heart by doing that. And if they do just appease you, you haven't actually made peace. You haven't reconciled. But we can't judge the motive of others. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think that this is a staggering passage. Remember, we're saying, what are the sources of conflict? Number one source of conflict is our disordered desires. that are inside of our hearts. And number two, source of conflict is unbiblical judgments. And so we're asking, what are unbiblical judgments? Number one, imposing our personal preference on others. But number two, assuming intention or motives. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court, in fact. I don't even examine myself. He's saying, I don't even examine myself fully, deeply, knowingly. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself. So he's saying, like, I don't think that I've done anything wrong here. Yet, I'm not acquitted by this. So he says, I'm checking my heart, and I don't think I did anything wrong, but I don't feel comfortable enough and confident enough to say, therefore, I'm done. I know my heart. Why? Because it's the Lord who examines me. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motive of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So what Paul is saying is, I can go a certain depth into my heart and know certain things about my heart, but I can't even fully know my own motives. So if I can't even fully know my own motives, I definitely can't tell you I know your motives. So if we're in the middle of some form of a conflict, I can't say, I know why you did this. If it's unclear, if it's not stated, I can't say, I know your motives. And Paul would say, I don't even fully know mine. And that should help us in conflict, because we should be able to say, I think that this is why I was doing it, but I don't even fully know if this is why I was doing it. I might be doing it for a different reason. There might have been sin in my heart at that moment. So rather than wading into the conflict, telling the other person, I know why you did what you did, instead you need to ask. And you need to ask with genuine humility, with curiosity to say, I really want to know because I don't know. Don't ask saying, can you tell me why you did this because I know why. Don't ask with ulterior motives. Go and ask saying, I don't know. And I would love to know. I'd love to explore it together. But go with kindness. Go with genuine humility. Go with grace on your lips, because Proverbs 18 verse 21 says life and death are in the power of the tongue. You can go to someone with death-giving words, not in love, but in judgment, assuming their motives, and you put them on the defensive. That's never going to go well. But if you go knowing we're on the same team, even though this is one of the hardest parts of conflict, if you feel hurt by somebody, you have to go back to them and say, hey, I felt hurt by you, and I'm not going to assume your motive, but you need to go believing the best about them and preaching to yourself, we're on the same team. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not fighting each other, we're fighting sin. We tell couples that all the time in premarital counseling. When you are in an argument, it's not you against the other person, it's you and the other person against sin. But you're on the same team. But look at what sin does. Remember Genesis chapter 1 through 3 at the beginning when Eve is given to Adam. Adam sings. It's the very first song in the Bible. He sings over his wife. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He is just madly, deeply in love with his wife. And then once sin enters the world, he starts blaming God. You gave me this woman. I don't even want her anymore. Just because sin happened. Just a few paragraphs after singing over her, he's like, get away from me. That's what happens in conflict. So we need to believe the best. Now, when can we judge the other person's motive? You can judge when they tell you. The way that I think about it, the phrase that I have for myself is, believe the best until the worst is explicitly proven. Believe the best until the worst is explicitly proven. If they tell you, if you go to them and say, hey, can you tell me why you did this? And they go, yeah, because I hate you. Okay, now you can judge. But you can't judge their motives. In fact, you have to judge their motives with believing the best. You have to go assuming, I know that you didn't mean anything by this. I'm assuming that you love me and that you care for me. I'm assuming that this came across hurtful, but I'm assuming you didn't want it to. Now, if it's plainly evident that sin is involved, you may judge them according to the scriptures. You are called to judge them graciously. You just write these down. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says about that immoral man in the church in Corinth, I've already judged him. I've heard the case. I know it's wrong. He's judged. So you're absolutely allowed to do that. Galatians chapter 2, again, Donovan mentioned this in our Sunday school this morning, where Paul confronts Peter over a clear gospel issue, and he does it publicly. Totally fine to do that. But you have to make sure that what you're dealing with is an actual sin, not just a personal preference. If the motives are spoken, you know, but if they're unspoken, you don't know and you can't judge. If they're spoken, you know, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we know that the heart is explicitly revealed through what's been said, so you can know. But you can't know until they tell you. And can I just tell you, this happens, I think, most often, the assuming of motives happens most often, most regularly in marriage, because you really know that person really well, especially the older that you get in marriage. You can finish each other's sentences, right? You know that person really well. And so it's not a leap to assume that you know what's going on. And usually you'll probably get it right. But here's just two reasons to pause on assuming your spouse's motive. Number one, you don't know their every motive, and they might have a different motive that day. But number two, they're a different person. They're growing and they're changing. You are too. You're not married to the same person that you were when you first got married. They're changing, they're growing, and you are too. And so their motives might be different. The way that they act might look the same, but their motives might be completely different. So we are not allowed to impose personal preference. We're not allowed to assume motive or intention. And finally, the third unbiblical judgment, when we're talking about sources of conflict, number one, disordered desires inside of us, and number two, unbiblical judgments. What are the unbiblical judgments that bring about conflict that the Bible condemns? Number one, don't impose personal preference. Number two, don't assume motive or intention. And number three, don't go to the other person without humbly judging yourself first. So don't judge without humbly judging yourself first. You cannot judge somebody else until you have humbly first judged yourself. Now, again, caveat, this is for normal everyday conflict, because there are occasions where you can humbly judge yourself and you find that there's actually nothing that you did. Just like there's innocent suffering, there is undeserved suffering in Job, so too there's innocent, undeserved conflict. But with that as the caveat, normally, as we say in premarital counseling, there's always something that we can speak to. There's always something that we're involved in. There's something that we've done or a way that we've responded. We can always own something. We should always ask the question, what is it that I've done? What is it that I can own? And I believe that Jesus says this. Go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to this issue of forgiving others, going to them to confront them. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." So huge warning. And then he says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." So you're going to go to that person, but be on your guard. Take heed. Before you go to that person, take heed. Be on guard. Don't go to that person without first examining yourself. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Or I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 7, rather. Verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And this is a favorite passage of many, of saying, "You can't judge me. And yes, I can't assume your motive. But if you say an explicit motive that's wrong and sinful, I can judge you. I'm called to judge you." But there's another thing that God is saying here. Jesus says, don't judge without first judging yourself. Don't judge somebody else without the same standard that you're judging yourself. Judge yourself first and then go to the other person. Verse 2, "For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take out the speck in your eye,' but behold, the log is in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brothers." Just imagine, the picture that Jesus is providing is beautiful. It's a great picture. It's a comedic picture. You see something in somebody else's eye, a little speck, and you say, "I want to take that out. I see something, and I want to help you with that." But every time you go to try and help take that speck out of their eye, you either hurt them or you push them away. Why? Because you have a massive log sticking out of your own eye that's pushing into them. So you can't see them clearly. You can't even get to them. If you try to force your way to get to the speck, you're going to hit them with that log and hurt them, or they're going to keep being pushed away from you. This is a really good barometer. Do you find that people are pushed away from you? Do you find people pulling away when you're in conflict with them? It might be because you have a big plank in your eye and you're trying to go help them with the speck, but you keep pushing them away because you have a big plank in your eye. That plank is what we would call blind spots. We don't even know we have it. And others can totally help you see this. And this is why I love the three other pastors that are at our church, because they absolutely call me out on my blind spots. We just had a conversation with Sergio a couple weeks ago where he was like, hey, I think I see something that could be your Achilles heel. I see a character issue. I see a personal flaw here that I think keeps popping up. I've seen a pattern, and this could be bad. Like, let's deal with this. And we got to go on a hike the next day and talk about it together. Show me where it is in my life. Let's talk about how to fix it. You need people to show you your blind spots because you can't see them. They are by nature blind to you. That's why they're called blind spots. But it's very, very much dependent not on other people showing you, though God allows that in the church. It's very much dependent on the Spirit revealing those things to you. So humbly go to his word and ask him to reveal the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. He will do that. He's promised to do that. Plead with him to do that. So don't be certain about your own assessment. Be humble and be willing to see yourself differently. Constantly preach truth to yourself, even as you are going to the other person, that they, even though they may have hurt you, they're made in the image of God. They have potential. They are learning. They are growing. They are worthy of your respect and dignity simply because of the fact that God made them and loves them. Even if you feel like all of the evidence is against them, that does not justify your allowance to shun them or become bitter against them. I love Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Leave room for the wrath of God. Let God be the judge, the ultimate judge. He will repay. Vengeance is his. And be patient with everyone. We'll talk about this more the next time we gather on this topic of how we are to resolve conflict. But we are to be patient with all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. All of those different people, admonish the unruly, care, be patient with the weak, help them, tend to them, be gentle with them. But then at the very end, he says, be patient with all of them. Conflict takes time. Come to the table with the expectation that you're going to take time to deeply understand that person. It's not just a one-time meeting. It takes time. So conflicts. What are the sources of our conflicts? Number one, conflicts come from our disordered desires. And number two, conflicts come from our unbiblical judgments. Again, in 2 weeks, we'll be talking about the solutions. What do we do when we're in conflict? How do we get out of conflict? And how do we pursue peace and reconciliation? But today, I want to ask and end by asking why. Why should we even care? Why should we stick it out? Why should we be peacemakers? It'd be so much more comfortable to just run. But why should we stick it out and be peacemakers? There's a lot of answers to that question. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll be blessed if we are. It's commanded, by the way, Romans chapter 12, pursue peace as far as it's possible with you. Hebrews chapter 12 says the same thing, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. There's a lot of reasons why we should pursue peace. But the foundational reason why we should be peacemakers is because our Savior made peace with us. Think of the timeline of how the gospel occurred. We were in our sinfulness, opposing God, hating God, not wanting anything to do with God, enemies of God. And Romans 5 tells us that while we were his enemies, he says, I'm going to love you. I'm going to do all the work to save you. I'm going to come rescue you. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to take your penalty and judgment upon myself. I'm going to give you the opportunity for newness of life, that you would trust in me, believe in me, and be saved. He did all of it so that we, his enemies, will be brought into a right relationship with him. Our biggest problem as sinners is inside of us. And the only hope that we have is outside of us, alien to us. It's Jesus rescuing us from ourselves. And he did it not on the basis of our deserving. He did not say, you know what, I will die for you if you promise never to do that again. He did not say, way to go, you earned it. Here is salvation. No, he said, you're my enemy, but I'm going to pursue you, I'm going to hunt you down, and I'm going to make peace with you, and you're going to love me. We need to do the same. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, we're to put away bitterness and malice and wrath and anger. And we are to forgive each other just as God in Christ forgave us. So why should we be peacemakers? Because God in Christ made peace with us. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by him laying down his life for us. And if he did that for us, we should lay down our lives for each other. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself. We should love each other with self-sacrificial love. Whatever it takes to make peace, I'm here for it. Let's love each other with that kind of gospel love. Finally, turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll end here. As I was thinking about the ending of this sermon and thinking about all the places that we could go, I wanted to read this text, partly because it's just beautiful and it says exactly what we're talking about. The foundation of our peacemaking is the gospel. But secondly, it's a sweet verse for me to read in this congregation because I read this text at every wedding that I officiate, and I've officiated a good portion of the weddings in this church. What a blessing, what a privilege. And so it was cool to think about reading this verse. I got to read it with you standing at the altar. And my prayer as I read it then was that you would live on and live out the love of Christ in your marriage. And my prayer for us now is that we would keep doing that as a church. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Lord Jesus, help us to put on love even now as we sing. Help us to put on love as we plead with you to occupy our lowly hearts, to own it all and to reign supreme, to conquer every disordered desire. Help us as we rehearse the gospel through song to remember the way that you have loved us and the way we are called to love one another. And God, make this church a church that is known for peacemaking and for unity because love, the supernatural love of Christ, permeates our every action, our every attitude, and our every intention. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.